to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Morning, church. It's good to see you guys again. Nowadays, when I come to Joburg, it feels starting to feel like I'm coming home. Yes, it's just so special to have children and to bring our children to the Lord. Those of you who do have children, you'll know that having children is a big sacrifice. There's a lot of yourself that you have to sacrifice. There's a lot of your time, your energy, your effort that you have to sacrifice. A lot of your comfort that you have to sacrifice. But it's so worth it. It's so totally, absolutely worth it. You know, they're just such a blessing, to have children. And, you know, it's much the same in the spiritual, in the sense that, having disciples is a sacrifice. A lot of your time, your energy, your comfort that you have to sacrifice, but it's so worth it. It's so worth it to see how God uses you in that person's life, in that child's life, to really establish His word, to establish, to just give the person a revelation of His character. So I want to encourage you, you know, our human nature militates against sacrifice. It militates against discomfort. Our fallen human nature doesn't want to be uncomfortable, doesn't want inconvenience. We shy away from it. And therefore, many times we would shy away from the inconvenience of parenting, or shy away from the inconvenience of disciple making. And I want to hold this biblical challenge up before us and just say, let's not do that. Let's be willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus in this. Because this is a big part of what that means. Laying our lives down for Jesus by laying down our lives for our children, for our disciples, etc. And it was just so precious to be able to dedicate little Retief, also affectionately known as Pickavane. Right, Barry? to the Lord. Because I'm busy speaking about developing a biblical family culture. And I've just over the years realized how powerful this is. How often the most important things that happen to us in our families and in church happen to us without us thinking about it. Happen to us in an unplanned way. And I was just thinking about the fact that why should the most formative events in our lives happen to us by accident? Why? Why not rather think about them? Why not rather pray about them? Why not rather discuss how we can develop a biblical family culture and a biblical church culture so that those things that happen to us regularly and form us as a family and therefore form our children and our disciples who the Lord raises up amongst us, why don't we rather talk about these things and make sure that it happens in a biblical way? I think that's very powerful. And I was saying that a culture is a way of life of a group of people, whether that be us as biological families or us as a spiritual family. We're a group of people and we have a culture. Groups of people inevitably develop a culture, a way of life. The behaviors, beliefs, values, and symbols that they accept, generally without thinking about them, and that are passed along, in other words, from one generation to the next, to our children, to our disciples, by communication and imitation from one generation to the next. So, as Barry and them were reading, you know, through our example and through our words, we're going to teach Retief, the ways of the Lord. And all the time, All the time, whether we are aware of it or not, all the time we are, through our example and through our words, teaching one another and establishing a group culture, a church culture, a family culture. And sometimes it's good to just stand still and to take that culture which is there in the background of our minds, you know, the things that we do without thinking about them, and just bring it to the foreground and say, okay, listen here, let's look at this culture. Let's see if it's biblical, and let's see if we can make it even more biblical. And we were doing that at the hand of the Shema, the so-called Shema, the Jewish confession of faith. Orthodox Jews, even today, usually say twice a day, in the morning and the evening. They'll recite it in Hebrew, Shema, Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad, etc. And it might have been quite possibly, even probably, was a practice that was already established in the days of Jesus. So Jesus himself might have recited the Shema twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Yes, Father God, we just thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is indeed living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can just come and present ourselves, Lord God. And we just confess, Lord, that, Lord, as we come to you, we don't need a good doctor. We need a great physician. We need you, Jesus. We need you to come and do surgery on our hearts. We need you to come and intervene in our families. We need you, Lord, to come and, Lord, establish your ways in us as a church more and more each day. And Lord, we just come and consecrate ourselves to you, Lord God. And Lord, by ourselves, Lord God, we feel hopeless and hapless, Lord God, unable to do everything that you command us and require of us, Lord God. But we thank you, Lord God, that we are not by ourselves. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you are in us. Thank you that you are for us. And thank you, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you come to minister to us now. Just open our hearts to you. We just open our hearts to you. I really feel that the Lord wants to this morning speak to all of us. And if you didn't come here this morning with an expectation to hear from the Lord, just prepare your heart now. Just do it by saying, thank you, Lord, that you are going to speak to me. And I pray that I will truly hear exactly what you want to say to me. Just quick overview of what we've done so far. I think this is the fourth sermon in this series. Is that right? My summary was, what the Shema says is we must listen, Hear, O Israel. Then we must learn, the Lord your God is the Lord is one, and his word will be in your heart. Then we must love the Lord our God with everything within us. And then we must leave a legacy. We must teach the word of the Lord diligently to our children. And I said that applies to our natural children and our spiritual children, to disciples as much as the children who live in our house. So listen, learn, love, and leave a legacy. And in listen, we say that we are the true Israel. So when it says, Yero Israel, speaking to us, we are the true Israel, a family of families. God works with families. We need to realize that family is crucial to God. We are the covenant community of God, and we should listen to God's word. That's the first thing we should listen to. Before we listen to anything else, we should listen to that. And then learn. We should learn about God and his word. And the whole basis of family is found in God, the Trinity. God is a family. He's a divine family. He's the only God in the world like that. When man invents gods, he invents one God or many gods. But this whole concept of a God that is three in one, that is a divine family, man didn't come up with that. Man couldn't have come up with that. And our natural families and our spiritual family is based on who God is. The very foundation of who we are is based on who God is. And that's why we must know God in order to know who we should be. Amen. And then love, the one God, Yahweh, should be the center of our universe, and love for Him should be the gravity that keeps us in orbit around Him. And today I'm going to speak a little bit about leaving a legacy. I'm going to start speaking about that. I probably won't finish. I'll probably finish next week, next week, Sunday. But I just want to start speaking about it. So let's just look at that portion of the scripture. If you go to the next slide, I just want to give you a little bit of a Bible study tip. Right? May I do that? Is that okay? If you do this and just look at the structure of the Bible, it'll make so much more sense to you. Okay? This is very simple. All you do is you take the Bible verse that you're studying and you put the main ideas to the left and you move the modifying ideas inward, or you put the ideas that belong together and you mark them. So I mark them with A, B, B1, A1, and C. Okay? So can you see the structure there of what Moses is trying to teach us and the Israelites? He says, and these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. Okay? And then obviously out of that, if it's in your heart, you will teach it to your children. Okay? So then he starts with the children. You shall teach them diligently to your children. How? By talking about them. And then he says where you'll talk about them. You'll talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. Okay? Notice there he's discussing where, or the focus is on where. Okay? And then the focus of the next two lines is on when. When you lie down and when you rise. Now just interrupt myself there quickly. What that is, it's a figure of speech, a literary device called a merism. Have you ever heard of that? A merism? A merism is when you mention two extremes in order to communicate everything in between. Okay? So when God, it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's mentioning those two extremes, meaning God created everything. Okay? Someone got a Bible for me. I forgot my little Bible. Let me just quickly read you. Don't want to look it up electronically now. So it's quicker in here. In Romans 8, there's a beautiful example of this. I just want to read it to you. Romans 8 at the end. It says, listen to this. Verse 38, it says, for I'm convinced, and then watch this merism here, how he uses merism. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you see what Paul is trying to say here? Over and over, he's saying, you know, whether it's the highest thing or the lowest thing in creation, in all the universe, whether it's, you know, angels worshiping God or fallen angels, demons rebelling against God and slandering God, whether it's, you know, something in the present or something in the future or anything in between, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so that's the same thing that Moses is doing here, and this appears often in scripture. Do you understand now what it means when Jesus says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega? He's saying, I'm the beginning and the end and everything in between. I'm the Almighty. I am all in all. It's in me that you live and move and have your being. Okay? So, he says, when you sit down and, in your house and when you walk by the way and everything in between, when you lie down and when you rise, you know, at those times and everything in between. You shall, then he goes on and he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, And then he goes on and he says, and you will write them on the doorpost of your house and on the gate, on your gates. And those gates are the gates of your city. So I'll say a bit about that at another stage. But what I want you to notice here is it starts off by saying, these words that I command you shall be in your heart. And he uses sort of a chiasmic structure, A, B, B, A structure. So when he says A1, you shall bind them as a sign on your hands and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. He's telling us more about what it means that they're in our heart. And notice again there, remember I spoke about head, heart, hands? There it is again. It shall be in your heart, shall bind them to your hands and between your eyes, basically on your head. You'll think about them. So it must come from your heart. It must be bound to your hand in the sense of you must do them. You must bind to your hands the word of God, the law of God, the instructions of God to act according to it. It must become part of your habits. What you do without thinking about it. And it must be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, you must think about it. Meditate on it. It must permeate your thinking. But it must also affect, it's like frontlets between your eyes, it must affect the way you see the world. Your whole world view must be affected and changed by the word of God. If you can just go quickly to the next slide. I put up a little picture there. Of course, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees took this quite seriously. But they also took it quite literally. When the word says it must be like frontlets between your eyes, they call it phylacteries, okay? And it must be bound to your hand, must bind it to your hand. You'll see there's one bound to his head and one to his hand. There was another picture there, and this didn't come out that nicely, but you can see there the phylacteries it's just a wooden box. It's a little wooden box with straps to it, and in the wooden box, in Hebrew, they would write the scripture. Usually there'll be the Shema. Sometimes they'll put in some extra scriptures as well. They put it in this little wooden box and then bind it to their heads. And many Orthodox Jews nowadays, actually, while they're doing their prayers and stuff, they'll take out their phylacteries and tie it to their heads and tie it to their arms and so on, and then they'll do their prayers. They'll say the Shema and do all that kind of thing. But the Pharisees in Jesus' day wore it all day long. In public all the time. And they wanted people to see, because that was their thing. You know, they wanted people to see how spiritual they are. They wanted people to see how really devoted and committed they are to Yahweh. So they would make their phylacteries big. You know, if you were like a serious Pharisee, you had like a makulu, you know, phylactery, you know, in your forehead went like this. Big thing tied to your arm. And here's the mistake they made. I mean, it says so in Matthew 23 verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels long. You know, you can see the robes with the tassels and so on. And all of those had symbolic meaning. You know, it would remind them of laws, the laws and the word of the Lord and all that kind of stuff. So all of that was biblical. The thing that was not biblical. The thing that was not biblical with the Pharisees is they took something God meant figuratively and they took it literally. And they only bound the word of God to the outside of their heads, but didn't allow it to penetrate the inside of their heads. They only bound it to the outside of their hands and they didn't allow it to actually change their behavior and their life, their actions. That is the mistake they make. And when I'm not going to read it now, but if you read Deuteronomy 11 verse 18, you'll see that this is meant figuratively, not literally. In Christian circles, you get sort of different groups that are described by different names. You get Pentecostal charismatics, you get evangelicals, actually sound Pentecostal charismatics are actually a subsection of evangelicals. You get charismatics who are not evangelicals, but those are not the kind of guys we want to associate with. But we're evangelical charismatics. Then you get evangelical is like a big category that just says biblical Christians, not liberal Christians, but biblical Christians. But then on the other extreme, you also get what are called fundamentalists. Have you ever heard of fundamentalists? Now, in some senses, you know, when I read the writings of some of the fundamentalist guys, I really like what they say. Because they're really committed. They're like serious. They're like very right-wing, very conservative, very serious about the things of God. But I realized that ultimately many people who are fundamentalists actually are like the Pharisees in two ways. I'm just going to mention them quickly. I just feel the Lord wants me to throw that out there. In the sense that, number one, to them, the center of the law, the crux of the law was, you know what it was for the Pharisees? Separation. Separating the clean from the unclean. Separating the holy from the profane. Separating the pure from the impure. They didn't associate with sinners and tax collectors. That's what they accused Jesus of. That's what freaked them out about Jesus. That Jesus would hang out with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees were saying, these guys are going to contaminate us. We must stay away from them. You know. And if you associate with them, if you eat with them, then you're condoning what they're saying. And it was like guilt by association. Now, the same thing fundamentalists do. Even fundamentalist Christians today. They'll say, I don't like so-and-so because he invited this guy that I don't agree with to his conference. Why, I don't like that guy because he once preached in the same conference as this guy that I don't like. It's the same fundamentalism. Or we're not gonna hang out, you know, in the normal world. We're gonna isolate ourselves from everyday life and the sinners who are out there because they're gonna contaminate us. And the good news is Jesus reversed the direction of contamination, right? They don't contaminate us, we contaminate them. They don't infect us, we infect them in the good sense of the word with the gospel and with the life of God. So the one thing is, to them the crux of the law was separation, where to Jesus the crux of the law was love. The way, they read exactly the same law, but the way they interpreted it was radically different. And then the other thing was that just like the Pharisees, modern fundamentalists often tend to take that which is meant figuratively, literally, like they did with the phylacteries. Jesus, God meant it figuratively, an outward expression of something that is inward. Bind it to your head. In other words, figuratively, make sure that you think about it, that it gets stuck in your head, in your habits of thinking, the habits of your head, the way that you think. But then often it's taken too literally. So Jesus doesn't want us to be, when we read the scripture, when we read the Shema, he doesn't want us to be like the Pharisees and only apply God's word to the outside of our heads, to the outside of our hands, to the outside of our bodies. He wants it to penetrate and to go inside of us. Now, we want to leave a legacy to our children. But it starts on the inside. And if you go just back to the previous slide, he says that these words I command you today will be in your heart. And then he says you will teach them diligently. You will talk of them. And then lower down, you will bind them. And then later on at the end, you will write them. But if they're not in your heart, then you will not teach them. You will not talk about them. You will not bind them and you will not write them. You might try it for a little while, but it won't last because it's not in your heart. It's not in your heart. If it's in your heart, if the Word of God is in your heart, then it will be in the rest of your life. And I want to take it so far as to say only if the Word of God is in your heart will it touch their hearts. Whatever is, in fact, I want to take it even further and say, whatever is in your heart will touch their hearts. Whatever is in your heart will touch the hearts of your children and of your disciples. It's almost inevitable because there's that thing of impartation. Whatever is in our hearts will affect our children, will affect the people around us. And that's why we must guard our hearts and make sure that what's in our hearts is what's right. It says there, you know, you'll teach them diligently to your children and will speak of them all the time. How do you speak of them all the time? By being more disciplined? By having a little bangle around your wrist that, you know, you sort of remind you to speak about God's word? That would be the same as having a phylactery. No. You do it. You speak about God's word all the time by having God's word in your heart. Like Paul says in Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then you'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, etc. The secret is not the outward manifestation, but the inward reality. Whatever is inside will come out. Isn't that what Jesus said? The good man out of his good storehouse flings forth good. The evil man out of his evil storehouse flings forth evil. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever is in your heart, you cannot help speaking about. You cannot help speaking about it. You won't even have to try, because it's there. It will come out. Whatever is in your heart, under pressure, it's going to come out. Right? What happens? What comes out when you squeeze a lemon? Lemon juice, right? Why does the lemon juice come out of the lemon when you squeeze it? Because it's inside. Whatever is inside of us comes out under pressure. And God often will allow life to squeeze us. That's that storm that Ludovic was talking about. God will often allow life to squeeze us a bit. And then this lemon juice comes out there. Where did that come from? Or someone's nasty with you and nastiness comes out. I don't know where that came from. I have no idea. It came from inside of you. That's where it was. Whatever's inside comes out. Right? And often God allows us to suffer a bit. Often God allows us to be under pressure a bit. Often God allows us to have friends that rub us up the wrong way. Please don't just hang out with the people that you naturally easily connect with, and that are these Mother Teresa, St. Paul saints, you know, that never do anything wrong and that are just sacrificial. You need not to only hang out with those guys. You need to hang out with people who are a bit rough around the edges as well. People who irritate you now and then. Now you all of a sudden understand why you're in the small group that you are, right? No, but seriously, God will use the people around us and the imperfections and even their sins to allow us to see what's inside of us. And often when we do, we don't like it. But God wants us to be there. The only way we can deal with what's inside of us is if we're aware of what's inside of us. The first step is to realize, okay, but this is in me. It's still there. Yes, I have dealt with it to some extent. I have dealt with that anger to some extent. But when that taxi pulled in front of me this morning, you know, I was on him like white on rice, and I was ministering to him. And it wasn't in love. There's still, you know, God has dealt with that anger to some extent, but there's still some of it there. You know, our children often do that as well. Amen? Yeah, so the point here is that all of discipleship, you know, love of God and everything else, you know, love of God in head, heart, and hands, it's taught and caught. And much of that which is caught, you know, that which we don't say, but which the people around us pick up anyway, which our children pick up anyway, is what's in our hearts. And that's why Moses starts off by saying, these words that I command you today will be in your heart. That's where it starts. Because it's that is what is caught, not only taught. So here's the thing. The key to raising godly children and godly disciples is, it's not a method. It's not a 5-step or a 10-step program. The key is your heart. If God can sort out your heart, and His heart is inside of you, then that's what's going to be imparted. That's what you're going to speak about. That's what you're going to teach. What will be taught by you. And that's what will be caught from you. Because that's what's inside of you. So the key to making disciples, the key to raising godly children is not them, but us. Inside of me. It's not my salary. It's not the neighborhood I live in. It's not the school that I go to. It's my heart. That's the key. And that's why we must allow God to deal with our hearts. You see, God works from the inside out. The world works from the outside in, right? Isn't that so? If you look at, you know, the political campaigns, you know, preceding the elections and so on, it all focuses on external things. Job creation, you know, poverty alleviation, changing people's situation, changing the country, changing society, changing people's behavior. It all focuses on that. And that's not wrong. By all means, that's not wrong. But if you try and impose that on people from the outside, it doesn't last. It doesn't work. We know that. So the world tries to impose things, behavior change and change of situation from the outside. God doesn't work from the outside. He works from the inside out. God doesn't want to change your situation as much as He wants to change you. God doesn't want to change your behavior as much as He wants to change your heart. Because if you can change your heart, then your behavior will automatically change. Isn't that so? God is interested in our hearts. And that's why Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance. In other words, be vigilant. The world wants to and is attacking your heart. Through the media. Through what you see. Through what you hear. Through what other people say to you. Through what is made to look appealing to you. Through the culture. Through the lifestyle. Through the way people speak. The world is attacking your heart. And you need to be vigilant against those attacks. Because the thing that the devil wants most is to get to your heart. When someone betrays you, stabs you in the back, like Judas stabbed Jesus in the back, betrayed him, one of his close friends, whom he loved. So when a friend, for example, betrays you, does something that really hurts you, when a spouse maybe betrays you by having a relationship with someone else. You know, that betrayal, the real danger of not that betrayal is not primarily the hurt that it causes. Because the hurt is severe. It's bad. It hurts real bad. It's not pleasant. It's not nice. It feels like you're being torn apart on the inside. But that, even though that hurt is so painful, it's so painful, it's so acute, that is not the major danger. The big danger is that that hurt will cause bitterness in your heart. You will not forgive, and you'll walk around with that poison of bitterness for the rest of your life, and your heart will be polluted. And when the wellspring of your heart is polluted, the rest of your life becomes polluted, because out of your heart flows the issues of life. Another translation actually says it like that, if I'm not mistaken. It says, guard your heart with all diligence. So vigilance, diligence. You know, make an effort to do this. Pay attention to it. Don't just think that, okay, my heart's going to be fine. Fine, you know, it's not going to be fine if you just ignore it. If you just think, okay, it's going to be fine. You need to be diligent. You need to be vigilant. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. I just want to read you a little parable that I found that Charles Spurgeon once used. And I find this beautiful little story just illustrating this point very beautifully. I'll just read it. He says, he refers to it as a parable. And he's, in the context of the sermon he's using it, he's referring to pride and how pride flows from the heart. And then he says, a wise man in the East called a dervish, in his wanderings came suddenly upon a mountain. And he saw beneath his feet a smiling valley in the midst of which there flowed a river. The sun was shining on the stream, and the water, as it reflected the sunlight, looked pure and beautiful. When he descended, he found, however, that it was muddy and that the water was utterly unfit to drink. Hard by he saw a young man in the dress of a shepherd who was with much diligence filtering the water for his flocks. At one moment he placed some water into a pitcher and then allowed it to stand. After it had settled, he poured the clean fluid into a cistern, a container, in other words, from which the flock could drink. Then, in another place, he would be seen turning aside the current for a little and letting it ripple over the sand and stones that it might be filtered and the impurities removed. The dervish watched the young man endeavoring to fill a large cistern with clear water. And he said to him, "My son, why all this toil? What purpose what purpose does it have?" The young man replied, "Father, I am a shepherd. This water is so filthy that my flock will not drink of it. And therefore I am obliged to purify it little by little so I collect enough in this way that they may drink. But it is hard work." So saying, he wiped the sweat from his brow, for he was exhausted with the toil. "Right well have you labored," said the wise man. But do you know that your toil is not well applied? With half the labor, you might attain a better result. I should conceive that the source of the stream must be impure and polluted. Let us take a pilgrimage together and see." They then walked some miles, climbing their way over many rocks, until they came to a spot where the stream took its rise. When they came near it, they saw flocks of wild birds flying away and wild beasts of the earth rushing from it into the forest. These had come to drink and had soiled the water with their feet. They found an open well which kept continually flowing, but by reason of these creatures which perpetually disturbed it, the stream was always turbid and muddy. "My son," said the wise man, "set to work now to protect the fountain and guard the well, which is the source of the stream. And when you have done that, if you can keep these wild beasts and birds away, the stream will flow of itself, all pure and clean, and you will no longer have need to toil so hard." The young man did it, and as he labored, the wise man said to him, "My son, hear the word of wisdom. If you are wrong, seek not to correct your outward life, but seek first to get your heart correct. For out of it are the issues of life, and your life shall be pure when once your heart is so." So if we would get rid of pride, we should not proceed to arrange our dress by adopting some special costume, or to qualify our language by using outlandish tongue. But let us seek of God that He would purify our hearts from pride. And then assuredly, if pride is purged from the heart, our life also shall be humble. Make the tree good, and the fruit will be good also. Make the fountain pure, and the stream shall be sweet also. Oh, that God might grant us all by His grace that our heart may be kept with diligence, so that pride may never enter there, lest we be haughty in our hearts and find that afterwards comes destruction. I think that's so true. That the starting point is not on the outside. It's on the inside. The starting point of establishing a biblical family culture is right here in our hearts. And if we can get our hearts right, the family culture will follow. If we can get the fountain right, the streams will flow pure and sweet. Amen? So, I just want to take you back to two scriptures I read last time as well. In Deuteronomy 10 verse 16, it says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Any stubborn saints in the house this morning? Only one or two. Okay. some of the others are too stubborn to admit they're stubborn. We all can be a bit stubborn sometimes, can't we? And God commands us, circumcise your heart. notice again, he's saying, it's great that you're circumcised on the outside, you know, people of Israel. That's great. But what I really want is a circumcision of the heart. The cutting away of the flesh on the outside should just be symbolic of the cutting away of the flesh and its evil desires on the inside. Okay? So circumcise your hearts. But then the problem is, and we know this from experience, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but we know this from experience that we cannot do this by ourselves. Who of you have tried to circumcise your heart and failed? Most of us have tried and failed and realized that you cannot do this. And that's why God says in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your life, that you may live. So God knows that we cannot work on the inside of our hearts the way we should. We cannot do heart surgery on ourselves. We can cooperate with Him when He does it. And that's why He commands us to do it. But we realize that when we do it, it is actually God who's doing it in us and through us. Because God is the great physician. He's the great heart surgeon. He's the great circumciser of the heart. That old saying, I think it was John Piper who I heard it from, God creates what He commands. We must remember that. I see so much of modern Christianity falling into the trap of saying, only circumcise your heart, and never saying, God circumcises your heart. And the reality is that the Bible is full of this. All over the place it says, you must do this, but God will do it for you. All over the place. And it seems a bit contradictory, doesn't it? It seems a bit confusing. First Paul says, God has made you holy, therefore live holy. So is it God who's making me holy, or is it I who should make myself holy and live holy? Well, it's both. It's both. It's not one or the other. God sovereignly works in our hearts, but He also has given us choice, and we work out what God works in us. And here's just the thing, you know, whenever we read Scripture and we find two teachings, clear teachings in Scripture that seem to contradict each other, then we don't reject the one and accept the other. You know, the church has made that mistake so many times. Because the Bible, for instance, teaches that God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For instance, like be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you baptize people in the name of humans? No, I mean, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, right? That's why we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Immersion into God. But on the other hand, it also clearly says in the Shema that we read just now, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Very unambiguously. You know, Christianity is not polytheistic. It's monotheistic to the core. There's one God, and He is Yahweh. But the strange thing is that one God, who is Yahweh, refers to Himself. When He says God, He uses the word Elohim, which is plural for God. And He says, let us make man in our image. So God is three in one. And so if you accept that God is one and reject that God is three, you become a heretic. And if you accept that God is three and you reject that God is one, you become a heretic. And even if you don't understand how God can be three and one at the same time, you have to accept both as true. And the same thing with this. So is it, must I circumcise my heart, or does God circumcise my heart? The Bible clearly teaches both. So we accept both as true, even though we don't know how those two fit together. And we don't. It's a bit of a mystery, right? We don't know how my will and God's will work together. We don't understand it. But the reality is, it does. And here's a little, just if you want to get practical, here's the nuts and bolts of how it works out practically. When I do something wrong, I know exactly whose fault it is. It's mine. That's the wonderful thing about my relationship with God. I don't ever have to wonder who's in the wrong. I don't ever have to wonder who's the guilty party. I know it's me. And when I do something right, I also know whose fault it is. God's. Okay? And I can be thankful to Him for it, and I can give Him glory for it. I cannot take any credit for it. That's what Paul says. Where's boasting? Boasting's excluded. Okay? So that's practically how it works out, even though it's a bit of a mystery in some ways. Okay. So the interplay of head, heart, and hands, I'm almost done. I'm not going to take too long on this. Head, heart, and hands are inseparable, and what happens in the one affects the other. So it's on the one hand, if it's in your heart, it will manifest in your hands. But the fact that you bind it to your hands and actually do it, as you're doing it, it also affects your heart. What you do on the outside also affects who you are on the inside. It goes both ways. It really does. It goes both ways. And we see this with our children, right? It's not only because we love them that we sacrifice them for them. We're going to have to edit that one out. That sounded really bad. No, we don't sacrifice our children. We sacrifice for them. Just by the way, I mean, child sacrifice is massive nowadays, right? That's what abortion is. It's nothing else than child sacrifice. More children being sacrificed now than in the history of humanity. But we don't sacrifice our children. We sacrifice for them. But we don't only sacrifice for our children because we love them. We also love them more because we sacrifice for them. It's amazing how it works both ways. And it's the same with our love for God. So binding God's word to your hand or head will affect your heart. Philippians 2 verse 12 and 13, which I referred to just now. God works in us, therefore we must work out what God works in us. So the point here is, and this is the big challenge for us, it's not just behavior modification. So much of modern Christianity has become nothing more than mere behavior modification. Telling people what to do on the outside, but not conveying the heart. And you know, it's dangerous. It causes us to be little modern day Pharisees who only have broad phylacteries, but our hearts, our head, our thinking on the inside hasn't changed. It's dangerous, people. When we raise our children, the most important thing that we must do is reach their hearts, not only change their behavior. I'm not saying we shouldn't change their behavior. I'm saying that if we only change the behavior without getting the word of God into their hearts, then we have lost. And we see so many children coming from Christian homes, good Christian homes. And when you look at their lives, you think, wow, they're good little Christians. And then they leave for university and they miss it completely. They go astray completely because all along it was bound like a phylactery to the outside of their heads and bound to their hands, but it never ever penetrated their hearts, and it doesn't last. It won't last in the lives of our children, and it won't last in our lives if we only change our behavior on the outside. So when we teach our children good manners, for instance, when we say to them, say please and thank you, and we drill it into them, and we should, by all means we should, but we shouldn't only do that. We should take them and say to them, well, Retief, do you understand why Daddy is saying to you that you must say please and thank you? Do you understand why Mommy is insisting all the time that you have good manners and that you say please when you want something and thank you when you receive something? It's because it shows kindness and appreciation to people. It shows that your heart towards people is right. And that's ultimately what matters. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And God wants the please and the thank you on my lips to reflect the kindness in my heart. And if I have the please and thank you on my lips, but I don't have the kindness in my heart, then it's trouble. So let's pray together that God will really grow that kindness in your little heart. So that when you say please and thank you, it comes from your heart. It's not just something you do by habit. Okay, so what we want to do is establish habits of the heart. Heart, desire, feelings, you know, all that kind of stuff, character. Habits of the head, habits of thinking. Habits of the hand, of action, competency, skills and stuff. Right? So, what I want to do is just take a couple of minutes. I'm going to ask you to turn to each other in groups of two or three and just discuss this at the moment. What are you currently doing to get the word of God into your heart? To internalize the word of God. What are you currently doing? And then if you have time, the next step is, what would you like to do to internalize it more effectively? What could you do? You know, what could you do better? And by implication, I want you to apply it to yourselves, but obviously exactly the same thing would apply to your children, to your disciples. So I just want you to take a couple of minutes, 3 or 4 minutes, and quickly in groups of 2 or 3, just discuss this. What are you doing and what would you like to do more? Okay. I'm almost sorry I have to interrupt you. It seems like you guys are enjoying this conversation a lot. But I don't want to finish too late. Who of you have played golf or tennis? Some sport like that before in your life. My younger brother, he's in Bloemfontein and he's a coach. So he coaches both tennis and golf. But tennis is his main sport. Golf is his second sport. And I went to play golf with him a few times and he said to me in Afrikaans, en jy speel nie golf nie, jy speel boshockey. you don't play golf, you play bush hockey. Because I often hit the ball along the ground. Now, when you play golf, and the ball is standing still there, and you sort of teed up or whatever, and you pull back and you swing through, you can feel when you struck the ball well, because there's a sweet spot. They call it the sweet spot, and when you hit the ball in the sweet spot, it just feels good, and that ball just flies. And it's the same in tennis. You know, when you hit the ball and you hit it sort of on the edge, you know, along the frame of the racket, you know, the racket sort of wobbles in your hand, the ball sort of splurts, you know, over the net or something, or over the fence, you're unlucky. Because you didn't hit it on the sweet spot. But when you hit it like in the middle of the racket, there's that sweet spot, you know. And you don't even have to hit the ball very hard, but if you hit it in the sweet spot, you know, bam, you know, it flies. You know, and guys like Federer and Djokovic and Nadal, they feel, seems like their whole racket is like a sweet spot, you know. But for us mere mortals, it's a little small sweet spot, like in the middle of the racket. But the principle there is, if you get the sweet spot of something, then it just works so much better. Now, there, right in the middle, there where the arrow is pointing, in the middle where head, heart, and hands overlap, that's the sweet spot of discipleship. Right? That's the sweet spot of parenting. Where we do address our children's hands. We do teach them to do certain kind of things. But we don't only do that. We also explain to them why they're doing it. In other words, we address their heads. And then we help them to get the right attitudes and feelings to go along with that. And desires to go along with that. In other words, we address their hearts. That's the sweet spot of parenting. That's the sweet spot of discipleship. And I think that's the sweet spot that God wants us to hit in our parenting and discipleship. Amen. And you know what happens then? It becomes much easier. You don't have to hit so hard for the ball to go fast. It flies because you hit it on the sweet spot. And so often by focusing on just one or two of those three, we avoid the sweet spot. We miss the sweet spot and we're constantly, you know, edging the ball and hitting it on the frame. And we think, why is this so hard? Why doesn't it work? Why aren't we getting the results? Because we're not hitting with a sweet spot. Okay, so to close, the key to touching the hearts of our children and disciples is our hearts, allowing God to change our hearts. The sweet spot of discipleship is the intersection between head, heart, and hands. And we cannot change our hearts by mere human effort. I want the worship team to just come up quickly. We cannot change our own hearts through mere human effort. And I believe there are some of us here this morning who need to invite God to come and conquer our hearts. And you know what you'll find? I think you'll be pleasantly surprised to find that God is willing to fight for your heart. He'll come out fighting. In 1:2, the world fights for your heart, but God fights harder. The world fights dirty, but God fights clean, and He still wins. The world will try and seduce you and draw you away, draw your heart away from God. But God won't let it happen so easily. God will come out fighting for you. God will come out fighting for you. And God is a mighty warrior. And He knows to fight for our hearts like no one else can. So let's just stand. And let's just close our eyes and just focus on the Lord, because it's about Him and about allowing Him to work in us now. So let's just focus on the Lord. If you're here this morning and you hear what I'm saying and you say, "Oh, no, that's all good and well, and I can see how this would be very beneficial to my family, but it's just not in my heart at all. If I have to be very honest with myself, I don't love God. I don't try and serve Him. I don't try and please Him. I don't try and live for Him. Or I try, but I know I'm trying in my own strength. I do my best, but you know, I just don't consistently get it right, and I'm starting to realize, and the Holy Spirit is starting to convict me that maybe it's because it's not in my heart, and I'm trying to squeeze lemon juice out of something that's not a lemon. I'm trying to squeeze love for God out of a heart that doesn't have it. I'm trying to squeeze good Christian behavior, because I know that's what's expected of me, out of a heart that is not overflowing with it. I'm trying to speak about the things of God out of a heart that is not full of it. And this morning I just want to tell you, you need to stop trying in your own strength. It's not something that you'll get right in your own strength. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible in our own strength. Many have tried and failed over thousands of years to please God in their own strength. It doesn't work. Stop trying. What you need to do is just be humble and acknowledge and say, "God, I cannot do this. I cannot live this life. I cannot just try and do the right things on the outside, but there's nothing going on inside. I need You to change my heart." And then God says, "That's exactly what I want to do. That's all that I was waiting for. I want to change your heart. I can change your heart." You know, God is the only one that can change your heart. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, "You must be born again. You must. It's not negotiable. If you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. If you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot go to heaven based on the good works that you do. You cannot go to heaven based on the fact that you tried hard. You might have even made a commendable effort, but it's not going to get you to heaven. No one earns their way to heaven. No one. No one ever has. No one ever will. Period. The only way to heaven is to allow God to change your heart. And then from that changed heart will flow a changed life. Slowly but surely. Not all at once. Slowly but surely. But it will flow. So I want to ask you this morning, if you're standing here this morning and you've been listening and the Holy Spirit has been speaking to your heart and showing you that you need a change of heart, that you need some heart surgery, that you need His Spirit to come and take up residence inside of you and change you from the inside out, rather than you trying to change yourself from the outside in. If the Lord has been showing that to you this morning, I just want to invite you and say, put up your hand and say, "That's me. I need to do that. I want God to change me from the inside out. I need God to do surgery in my heart. I need God to circumcise my heart. I need God to cut things away in my heart that shouldn't be there. Hear that? You just be bold and put up your hand. There are quite a few people putting up their hands. Okay, I want all of those who put up their hands just to come forward quickly. I'd like to pray with you. Just bring your stuff with you if you can and come forward. Just come stand in the front. I've got really good news for you this morning. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will by no means turn away. Whoever comes to me, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And if someone does come to me, I'll by no means cast them away. And I just want to say to you, you are standing here in front this morning because God is drawing you. God is tugging you at your heart. And whether you're coming for the first time, or whether you've come many times before and you're just renewing your commitment to the Lord, and you're saying, God, I want to come closer to you. I want to be more like you. Either way, it's God who is drawing you. And you're here to meet with God. You're here to allow God to do heart surgery on you. And the good news is God wants to. God wants to change your heart more than you want it to be changed. God wants to renew your mind more than you want it to be renewed. So just close your eyes. I just want you to focus on the Lord. Just want you to focus on the Lord. Just lift up your hands just in a gesture of surrender. Just in a gesture of surrender. And then I want you to just bring your heart before the Lord. Just pour out your heart before the Lord. Just if God has been convicting you of sin, just confess it. Just in your own words. Don't be afraid. God already knows about it. You're not going to surprise Him. If there's hardness of heart, just bring it before the Lord. Just confess it before the Lord. If there's hurt in your heart, just ask God for healing. If you're frustrated because you're trying so hard and it doesn't seem to work, just talk to God about that frustration. Just talk to Him about it. Counselors who can just come forward and maybe so long stand with these people. Yes, Father God, we just come before you and we bring our hearts before you, Lord God, and we acknowledge that our hearts are the wellspring of our lives and that everything else flows from it. And Lord, our hearts are broken. Lord, our hearts in some places have become hard. Our hearts need renewing.